The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Kyle Estep, and I am actually one of the pastors and elders as well. I spend most of my Sundays at our Cherrydale campus, but it is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you this morning. And to continue thinking about what it means to live a gospel-centered life. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll go there together in just a moment. And as you turn, I just want to remind us that the context here of what we're doing is we're trying to get our hearts and minds kind of refocused, as it were, or to be reminded that the realities of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ are not just the kind of entranceway or doorway into life with God in a meaningful and eternal way, but actually the way in which life is born and sustained until the very finish when we see him face to face. This is the whole of life is built around the realities of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we just want to week to week here for a few weeks kind of get our hearts and minds around what does it look like to have all of life saturated and filtered through the life that is ours in Christ Jesus for those who are in him by faith. And so that's kind of the hope we have. And I want to set a picture, and pictures fall apart kind of easily and sometimes quickly, but I just want to set a picture of some of the ways in which we're going to understand the reality of the gospel this morning, and just to get you thinking about a framework that I think we understand, and then see that kind of played out in the scripture in a really beautiful way, a much more beautiful way than this picture will do. But imagine, if you will, that all of us have probably had moments where you are prepared to go somewhere that you're excited to go. Maybe you're going to a game, maybe you're going to a dinner, maybe you're going on a date, maybe you're going to a family gathering with people that you love to spend time with, or going to an event that you've been looking forward to for quite some time. And the moment of prepared, getting ready to get out the door is upon you, and you go to, and this is perhaps not everybody's world, not even mine all the time, but I think we've probably experienced it. You get ready to go out the door, and you go, I gotta get dressed, and so I was planning on wearing said thing, and I find said thing, and one of three things is actually what's happening. It's dirty. There's no way you can wear it. It's a hot mess. In a corner, shoved down somewhere with sweat stains on it. I don't know. The other one is, it's just really wrinkled, and maybe you do what I do. You're like, hey, wrinkles don't stop anybody. So you lay down on the bed, and you give it one of these kind of arm presses across the middle, hang it in the bathroom while you take a shower, throw it in the dryer for 5 minutes, but it's just so wrinkled. You can't put it on. Well, you can, but even you have some standard before you leave. And maybe the most painful one, it doesn't fit anymore. Like, no matter how hard you try to get it on and make it work, it's like trying to get the wrapper off a slightly melted candy cane. It just, there's too much energy and pressure involved. It's not going to last. It's not going to last. And so you have that moment where you're anticipating something, but it's not really working out. And it's because the clothing you were banking on is not really the clothing that was going to work, right? And so that's frustrating. It's irritating. It's nothing big. It's actually the ridiculously small thing to be concerned about, but it's pesky. It's just something that is, regardless of the scenario, annoying more than anything else. And as flawed as that mental picture may be, there's actually something similar happening in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul's helping a group of people understand. That's kind of the way some of us approach the Christian life. We approach the Christian life banking on something that we thought would be sufficient, that we thought would actually fit us well, all the while rejecting what is actually necessary for us in terms of what it means to have life with God in Christ Jesus that is vibrant and full and real. And so we get stuck at times wearing wrinkled, dirty, unfit clothing when the actual perfectly tailored, beautifully pressed, right and good and ready clothing is accessible to us. And what I mean is we get stuck living in the reality of our own strength, our own good deeds, our own good works, our own ability to try to gain acceptance with God, our ability to presume upon His grace, our ability to think that we can figure this thing out on our own, all the while the perfect, empowered grace and mercy given righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, which is to clothe us and cover us and bring us to a place of fulfilling, eternal, joyful obedience to God until the day we see Him face to face, just hangs beside us. And I think that's a little bit of the imagery that you see here at play. The letter here is written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he deeply loves, and they were being tempted to abandon the very gospel which had set them free in Christ Jesus and clothed them in His righteousness. They were being tempted to say, you can have all of the righteousness of Christ and you are required to walk in obedience to Jewish law and customs and traditions. And if you do those things in addition to Christ, you will really experience God. You will really know what it's like to live. The temptation to say yes to everything sufficient about Jesus and then to add to that requirements of the law. And Paul, writing a letter born out of deep love for these believers whom he cared so much for, carries in this letter of love some strong, corrective, exhorting language and demonstrates the beautiful reality of truth and grace, or hard love and deep levels of mercy and gentleness and desire for them to see the truth. But there's some strong language here, and you'll see a little bit of it in Galatians 3, and that's okay. I'm glad at times, actually, that the scriptures remind me that there's nothing weak about Jesus. He's loving, he's gentle, he's full of grace and truth, but he's not weak. There's no weakness there, and that's probably a good thing to be reminded of. And I think one of the things that we'll see kind of rise up out of the text is that the law-fulfilling life of Christ gives way to our delightful obedience to Him. So it's everything that is true and right and good in Christ, and what Christ does in fulfillment to the law is actually what gives way to our ability to actually practice righteousness and with joy and delight walk in obedience to God. So everything Christ has done empowers everything we need to continue to walk in. Everything Christ has done sufficiently is actually what gives us the hope of living in the reality of that righteousness day to day. And that's a part of what we see here. When Paul is coming to chapter 3, you're going to hear right off the bat a rebuke, a corrective phrase. He looks at these people he loves and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes, verse 1, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the promise of God's work in you and the righteousness of Christ now alive in you by what you did to earn that, to merit that gift from God? Or did you receive that by faith, by believing in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, having the Spirit of God awaken your life from death and sin and selfishness and pride and rejection and rebellion of God, having the Spirit of God awaken you from death and bring you into life in Christ Jesus by faith, are you now saying, I'll be perfected in Christ Jesus by the flesh, by my own strength? That's what he asked in verse 3. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you manipulating the Spirit of God to do what you want because of how you are working? Or are you trusting the reality of the providence and sovereignty of God and the power of God at work in salvation, even in your own life, that the Spirit of God is doing something in you and through you and around you by faith? And then he says this in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we're going to go back to this in just a minute to kind of remind ourselves of how we got where we are. But Abraham, whom was a covenant promise was established with Abraham by God, built on God's character and God's faithfulness. And he says it was Abraham's faith in that promise and faithfulness of God that actually was credited to him as righteousness. Know then, verse 7, that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now think about this. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. What a cool, amazing, remarkable thing to think about. That when God was making and establishing a covenant promise with Abraham built on his own faithfulness and his own character and his own nature, that he had in mind what he would be doing all along. It's quite real and good and right to say that God had in mind those who would come to believe by faith in his promises and his promise fulfilled, namely Jesus Christ, long before you and I were ever a thought to one another or to our parents or to anyone else, God was writing our story. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I just want to trace that back. We don't have time to do that exhaustively, but let's just trace backward for a moment and hear what is being articulated here and why Paul would be so concerned that a group of people who know about the faithful work of God throughout time and history and would all of a sudden believe that now they have to add to the righteousness of Christ, and they are going to be perfected by works of the flesh or by their own strength, own power, own abilities, and call them back to a posture of dependency and faith. Why would he have to do that, and why is it important? I think it's a good thing for us to just recall what has been alluded to here. And let's go back just prior to Abraham. You open up the pages of the Bible and you find God eternally existing in perfection. And that God who is holy and eternal begins to create a world by his own authority and by the power of his own voice and by his own creativity and in his own perfect love, he begins to create everything that exists. Toward the end of Genesis chapter 1, you find him creating the in his own admission, kind of the crown jewel of creation, because now he is creating something that will bear his own image. Male and female, he created mankind, us, humanity, in the image of God, bearing his likeness, and he gives to that part of creation, distinct from all other creation, the right and the privilege and the responsibility to be in right relationship with him, to know him in a way unique to the rest of creation, and then to have dominion over all the earth, to be his representation, to actually bend and reflect and demonstrate and foster and multiply the image of God throughout the earth. You are mine and we are in right relationship, and you are mine and you are going with me, for me, through me. It's beautiful. It's perfect. Even God says it's very good. It doesn't take long, literally in Scripture, the turn of a page, and you begin to see what feels like everything God had made good unravel. It seems corrupted and destroyed and marred and honestly all but lost. Adam and Eve, this union bound by God and in Him and created by Him and for Him, is now running and hiding and exposed. God pursues them, loves them. There's a lot there. There's the initial response when God comes to them, where they kind of, Adam actually has the audacity to blame God. It wasn't, you know, what have you done? And he says it was the woman. So we're like, yeah, of course he's blaming Eve. But he goes beyond that. He's like, it was the woman you gave me. Just in case you wonder if God's gracious in Genesis chapter 3, just stop right there for a second. He goes to Eve. She also blame shifts to the serpent. The serpent has no ground to stand on. Quite literally, God gives him no room to answer and just levies out a promise. A promise. There are consequences to sin in Genesis chapter 3. We see them very easily. But there is a promise made, and he says to the serpent, there will be one who comes through her seed. And you will think you've got him. You will think you've won. You will think in the end that you have done what you intended to do, and you will bruise his heel. But I promise you and them, he will crush your head. And before Adam and Eve leave the garden, one of the things that they would have felt the need of most, God graciously and mercifully gives to them, and they are clothed, they are covered before they go. And you carry on throughout the story, and you find even a story like Noah, and you go, is there grace in Noah? There is abounding grace in the story of Noah. And God's sparing of people for his sake is a fulfillment of his faithfulness and his character and his promise that he made. And then you find this pagan guy, Abram. And God calls him to himself. And on the authority and character and nature of God, makes a promise with Abram, who would become Abraham. And he says to him, I'm going to do a thing through you that will in the end result in all the nations being blessed. I will set apart a people for myself in right relationship with me who will be my representation in the world, and I will bless all the nations through the promise that will carry on through you, that is built on me. Sounds familiar, right? Like maybe God's up to something he's been up to all along. And you trace it throughout the Old Testament, and you begin to see the people of Israel. And the next time that you notably find them in bondage and in slavery and Exodus. And God is doing something to lead them to freedom. And he does so miraculously and establishes and fulfills a covenant promise and maintains that promise with Moses and with the people and the of Israel. And he's walking them toward their freedom, toward the realities of what it means to be his people set apart for his glory. And it's a beautiful thing. And then he grants to them and gives to them the law. Now, this is an important part because here's what I feel most of us have a tendency, a natural tendency to do, particularly those of us who grew up in and around the church. We hear the word law and we detach it from the context of everything I just talked about. And therefore, we hear the word law and we go, oof, ugh, oh. Law, bad. Jesus, New Testament, good. It's just a natural kind of reflection of the heart. Law. But that's not in the text. Listen to Exodus chapter 19. Right before the law is given, God says this to Moses before the law is going to be handed out. Exodus chapter 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I, God, bore you, my people, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I did this thing because of my faithfulness to my promise built on my character. I am bringing you to me, set apart for me, to enjoy me, to know me, to be my representation, to be restored to that which I had longed for you to experience from the very beginning when I breathed life into your nostrils. Exodus 19, he says, now therefore, in light of that, if you would indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So before God gives the nation of Israel and the people of Israel the law, he says to Moses, here's what I want you to hear. This is what I'm doing. I am going to set you apart as my treasured possession. And here's what you will become. A kingdom of priests. A kingdom of people who experience what it means to be restored in relationship with me and who mediate my presence for the sake of others. That's what I'm doing. Sound familiar? That's what I've been doing all along. So here's the law, a gift revealing the very nature and character of God, exposing exactly what it was intended to do, which was at least these two things. One, it will reveal to you the perfect nature of God. You see the law, you see the holiness and the righteousness and the perfection of God himself. So like a mirror, the law takes the very nature of God, the very character of God, and reflects it out so that you can see who he is. Because you're now, according to him, the people of Israel, you're now going to be set apart. You're going to be mine. You're my treasured possession. Right relationship with me. You will be in a relationship with me and you will mediate my presence in the earth, throughout the earth. And so this is what I'm doing and this is who I am. Now it also does a second and very important thing. It actually reveals the totality of our sinfulness. Because like a mirror, when we look at the reflection of his holy, righteous, perfect character and we see ourselves in light of it, there is no hiding. It's like Adam and Eve trying to clothe themselves with fig leaves. You can't hide. No one can hide themselves under perceived righteousness when standing before the holy, perfect law of God. So when Paul comes along to a group of people who watched Jesus be crucified, and who now know of the power of his resurrection, who saw that long after the promises that we see in the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament, and all the faithfulness of God in pursuing Israel, every time she turned away, every time Israel walked away in faithfulness, God pulling her back, lavishing his love upon her, pursuing her relentlessly, never stopping, never ending, never failing kind of faithful love does God give to the people of Israel. And in the promise that had been established from the very beginning and tracing it throughout the whole thing, God fulfills his promise ultimately in Jesus Christ. And here's the law personified, God with flesh on. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus Christ, the tangible, touchable expression of the living God, the image, according to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, of the invisible God. If you want to see him, here he is. And Paul looks at this group of people and says, here's Jesus Christ, betrayed, though innocent, crucified, powerfully resurrected over sin and death, the fulfillment of the law complete. and you have received eternal life through him and his obedience and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his ability to keep the law when you could not, his ability to look at the mirror of the law in his own life, and in no way, shape, or form was there a shortcoming. Complete obedience. And Paul says, by faith, the obedient, fulfilling righteousness of Jesus Christ, crucified and rose again, is now yours. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. That's the reality of those who know that we are dependent upon him because we could never actually muster up in our own strength or ability enough righteousness to merit his acceptance. So we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness in our place is the means by which we are now clothed. We are covered. We are hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3. And Paul says to this group of people, if that is how you have received eternal life by faith in Christ Jesus, why now would you step back into submission and slavery to the law and bind yourself to it again? Why? Now, most of us hear that and hear what Paul's saying to the people here and go, I don't do that. I'm not studying the laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Jewish heritage and tradition. And I'm not trying to submit myself to the yoke of slavery of Jewish law. That's not my reality. And I'd say for most of you, probably true. In technicality, in real technical terms, that's not what we do. In practical terms, I fear it may be. Listen to what he went on to say about the usage of the law and the importance of the law so that we can understand the beauty of the fulfillment of the law in Christ and how we need to continue to wrestle down the natural tendency of the heart apart from Christ so that we might experience the freedom of the life that is ours in Christ. In verse 19 in Galatians chapter 3, he says, why then the law? So we see the purpose, right? Reveal the perfect nature of God, reveal the complete totality of our sinfulness and need for God. But why was it given? He says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, there's a lot here in Galatians chapter 3, so we're just to keep us on point for what I think would be important for us to grab a hold of just this morning. Let's just press through, and we'll bring some clarity to it, I think, as we go. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So I see this promise of God traced throughout time and history, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, now mine by faith in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is now my righteousness. His obedience becomes our obedience. The basis for our acceptance with God is that Christ is eternally accepted with God, the Father. That's our hope. That's the reality of the gospel. So are those kinds of promises contrary to the law? And he says, certainly not. It's not law bad, Jesus New Testament good. Paul corrects that. He says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If the law could have saved you, it would have been enough. If you had the ability, if I had the ability to actually walk in obedience to the law of God, it would have been enough. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise might continue by faith as it has always continued. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, listen to this, verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. The object of our faith is a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and our faith was now revealed in Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, the law. We are not under the law because Christ has come. Christ fulfilled the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So the adherence to the law, even in promise to God, was an expression that the faith in God's promises had actually taken root in a person's heart, and they were going to walk in obedience to the law. It was the outworking of faith in God and his promises and his nature and character. And here comes Christ, and Paul says, listen, now that you have faith in Christ, the fulfillment of the law on your behalf, obedience to God will be the same thing. It will be the expression of, the outworking of, the faith that you possess, which has actually made you right with God in Christ Jesus. But Jesus is the actual object of your faith. He's the fulfillment of promise and the fulfillment of the law. Paul's turning their attention and ours squarely upon Jesus Christ. The law, not inherently bad, and Jesus then good as in contrast to it, because Jesus doesn't abolish the law. He fulfills it. He embodies it in the flesh, in life, in perfect living. So when Paul comes along and he says, is Jesus and the righteousness you have in him by faith contrary to the law? No, it's the fulfillment of it. It's the reality of it in life. It's the, if you by faith are in Christ Jesus, you can actually live in this and obey this. You can actually walk in obedience to him. You now have everything necessary for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And so go backwards just a moment, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So Paul's correction is, if you're in Christ and you go back here and you say, I'm going to earn this life that I have in Christ, or I'm going to repay it, or I'm going to kind of... I'm going to show God that I was a worthy investment by the way in which I submit myself again to the law so that I might gain more of God's favor and more of God's love. Well, that is an impossibility for Paul. You can't gain more of God's love. It was given perfectly, completely, fully to you in Christ Jesus. God's love for you and me does not go up and down based on our performance. It's complete. Our ability to understand it, grow in it, live in its realities and walk in it freely is what increases and decreases based on our ability to walk with him and obey him and or not our ability, based on our habits and practices of whether or not we're going to choose to believe by faith the reality of what is ours in Christ Jesus. You got to grab that. That's what Paul's correcting. If you rely on works under the law, you're putting yourself under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to submit yourself to that? You submit yourself to that? You got to do everything it says. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So how then did God actually set us free from the curse of the law, from the reflection of where we see ourselves in light of his holiness and his righteousness? In verse 13, Paul says that beautifully. Christ, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, redeemed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the initial moment of good news, reminder of belief and faith that you and I were under the curse of the law, meaning if you would have stacked my life before Christ up against the mirror of God's holiness and righteousness, there would be nothing but an expression of my need and dependency upon him, because my sin would be so clearly exposed that I would have no excuse and I would have no argument. And Christ says, I know that. So I will redeem you from the curse of the law. How? This might be the most remarkable part. This is the part you and I can't ever get over. This is the part you can't stop reminding yourself of. Every day, every moment, every waking hour, you might be tempted to try to believe for a second that you can submit yourself again to the law and show God how great you are. The way in which we were redeemed from the curse of the law in verse 13 was that Christ was willing to become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He became the curse for us. Don't let that just wash over us. Don't let that, oh yeah, I know that's the gospel, that Jesus died in my place. No, listen. The fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the promise of God carried along through time and history, the one who was there in the very beginning, creating all that existed, who existed before Abraham eternally with God, as God, is God, in the flesh now, fulfilling the law in his own life, without sin, without flaw, no gap, no weakness, no error. That promise fulfilled became a curse for you and me. So the motive to not manipulate the grace and mercy of God, or somehow puff ourselves up as though we could live in such a righteous obedience to the law that God would be, that God would then start to say, oh, didn't know what I was getting in you. And we would never have the audacity to say it that way, but we do that. And Paul comes along here in Galatians 3, later in Romans chapter 10, even for those who don't believe, who might put their hope in actually trying to do works of obedience and righteousness that someday God will accept. So maybe you're here and you do not believe in Christ. You have not put your faith in him, which means you have not put your whole self and the whole of your thinking and believing and on what merit God might actually accept you when all is said and done and you stand before his presence. If you have not set that squarely and solely on Christ Jesus, Paul comes along in Romans chapter 10 and he says, listen, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's no more law relying so that God would accept you. I'm going to rely on my ability to do the good things that I'm supposed to be doing so that when the end comes, I will be accepted by God. Paul says, not going to happen. Because Christ is the end of law relying. Jesus is the end of dependency upon the law for acceptance with God. Now that was never actually what the law was intended for. It was never intended that you would be able to merit and earn. It was actually exposing all along that you needed God. So even the law was intended to debunk the false way of thinking and to reveal the depths of our sinfulness and inadequacy in believing for a second that we could keep the law of God. But the reality of the gospel reveals God has done a miraculous thing. He's taken the curse for us in Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf and for those who belong to him by faith. He has now written the law of his nature and his character on our hearts so that we as new creations in Christ Jesus, empowered by his indwelling Holy Spirit, might actually grow up into the realities of the righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith and sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit, and find that we can actually live in obedience to God because of Christ and his righteousness and the help of his Spirit and the truth of his word. Now that, according to Paul, that's life. That is life. That you and I were dead in sin and rebellion to God. In our sinful death, we were under the curse of the law of God because it revealed just how holy and righteous and perfect he was. And in doing so, revealed just how broken we are all the way to the bottom. And God seeing us in a helpless state, And God carrying along his own covenant promises he made to himself, which were dependent upon his faithfulness and not ours, proven by every time there's a turn down the wrong road of unfaithfulness taken. He is relentless in pursuing his people, revealed by the fulfilling promise of his son Jesus Christ in the flesh, taking on the curse, so that those who believe by faith in the faithfulness and promise of God revealed in Christ Jesus would now actually receive the righteousness of Christ, the fulfillment of the law. They would receive the righteousness of Christ, and the Spirit of God would become a sealing promise indwelling us and would empower us and recreate us from the inside out to actually grow up in, mature in, walk in, live in the realities of the life of Christ now alive in us. And that what God started there and what God's doing there and how God's exposing all of that, even now, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. There's nothing that you can do or anybody else can do that will thwart him from actually finishing the work of complete righteousness in Christ Jesus in your life. But what he longs for you to do is not go down that fulfilled promise begrudgingly and bumping every step of the way, thinking that you can presume upon his grace or belittle his grace, but actually an active participation to swim deeply in his love and to let the grace of God live in you and flow over you and produce in you a desire for joyful obedience. So I don't bump along the way. I'm not like a mule or a horse that needs to be bridled. I don't need to be. I actually am finding that over here in the righteousness of Christ through your Spirit and through your word, I'm free. I'm actually free. Not some perceived self-autonomy or self-awareness or self-strength or looking in the mirror feeling better about me. I'm over here free because all I can see is you. I'm over here completely free because when I walk in obedience to you, what I discover is you're not after my obedience so you can kill my joy. You're after my obedience so that you can actually allow me to experience real joy. Jesus said so himself. Abide in me. Let my words abide in you. Abide in my love. Live in the place where you are reminded of who you are in me. What will happen? You'll walk in obedience. What will that lead to? My joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. But we see all of this, and much like the Galatians at times, we hear the realities of Christ and know that it is the end of law relying. But somehow we miss that it's not the end of law obeying. So then we manipulate. I know I still have to be obedient. I mean, I know God still wants me to walk with him in obedience. So we manipulate it. And here are the two ways, not the only two, but two of the most prominent ways we manipulate the sufficiency of Christ and his righteousness in our lives, which has set us free from the curse of sin and death and removed from us the curse of the law and brought us into a position of life and joyful, delightful obedience. And here's the ways in which we twist that. The first is commonly referred to as legalism. We love to throw that tag on a bunch of stuff if you grew up in the church. So let's just clarify it for now. I think more so here, the tendency toward legalism is to say yes to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the sufficiency of that to make us right with God. So we've been reconciled to God and in right relationship with him. And now we know this is the life he has for us. But the heart says it's just too good for that to be a free gift. It's just too good for that to be complete and eternally true in me. So I'm going to step over here and I'm going to show you. I'm going to walk in obedience. I'm going to do everything that I'm supposed to do to earn your love and favor. I'm only going to inherit the promises of eternal life in heaven because of Jesus. I know that. I got no problem confessing that. But in my heart, what I start to work up is, but if I could walk in obedience and I could do all the right things, I'll prove to you that I was worthy of that investment. And I will, in a sense, I'll systematize you. I'll say if I do A and B, if I obey in this way and I obey in this way, surely you will reward me in this way. If I obey you here and I obey you here, surely that means when I get here, you'll do this for me. So it becomes this systematic approach to God where all of a sudden, obedience is not for the joy of Christ. Obedience is not so that I get more of Christ in terms of my enjoyment of him and my understanding of the life that I have in him. Obedience becomes this way in which I try to, in a sense, play off of what God has and earn his favor, his blessing, his love. I try to get what I want. The other way in which we do this is maybe called license, and that just means we presume upon his grace. If you can hear everything that we just articulated about the reality of God's faithfulness, God's promise, and what he's done in Christ Jesus, and in the end say, this means that I can do whatever I want for my own selfish desires, then you actually didn't hear anything we just articulated about God's faithfulness and God's goodness and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because no one can look at the cost of Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us and presume upon that grace and say, well, God understands how hard my life is. I'm a teenager. God understands how hard my life is. I'm a growing adult with kids out of the house. God understands my pain, my struggle, and so this little appeal to my own pleasure, this little moment for my own desire, this little moment for my own happiness, he's going to forgive that. He's gracious. Yes, he is gracious in ways you cannot measure. But that is not in any way, shape, or form some blind way to presume upon his grace and say, I can cast out his grace over there and walk toward it in whatever pleasure and selfish desire I long for. And in the ways in which we belittle his grace, in the ways in which we presume upon his grace, and we have a tendency to do both and bounce between the both whenever it's convenient, in the midst of all of that, Paul says, oh, do not submit yourself to the law again. And do not find the law contrary to the gospel. You are in Christ, but it came at a great cost. Christ became a curse for you. And if you want to know what freedom is allowing the Spirit of God and the Word of God to transform you from the inside out so that you might grow up into the righteousness of Jesus Christ, walk in obedience to him. And as you do, you will discover unending, incomparable joy. So that the law-fulfilling life of Christ in us actually begins to give way to our delightful obedience to him. I'm going to ask Doug and Caitlin to come back out, and as they do, I just want to ask them to sing over us and declare truth over us. And I'd love for us just for a moment to kind of stay seated. We're prone to quick distractions, and then we're kind of prone sometimes to forgetfulness. So what if just for a moment we quieted our hearts and minds and we said, Lord, would you help me understand if there are any ways in my life, any practices or habits or ways I think or things I believe in day-to-day living that belittle your grace? As though in some way, shape, or form I could ever repay you for the cost of Christ. Any ways in which I try to systematize you, like, hey, Lord, I'm reading my Bible and I'm going to church and teaching my kids some good things, or I've not been mean to my coworkers or my spouse or fill in the blank, and so I'm assuming, Lord, you're about to bless me with some extra stuff, you know, some really good things, because, I mean, I'm thankful for the good stuff I have, but surely you got some other stuff you want to throw in there, or at least that thing I've been asking you for, you know. Or maybe presuming upon God's grace. I love your grace, Lord. I'm thankful for your grace. But Lord, I'm excusing sin more often than I am embracing the realities of righteousness. Would you reveal that and bring me to a place where I actually believe the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word, the power of the people of God around me is accessible to me to set me free from the chains of sin and death? I do not have to choose death anymore. Would you, Lord, show me if there's places where I presume upon your grace. If you do not delight in obedience, then perhaps in these moments of reflection, you would find, maybe, just maybe, I'm not actually delighting in Jesus. Maybe obedience is just a symptom. I've lost the ability to see and delight in Jesus. If you don't see the kindness and grace of God in giving the law, maybe you actually will miss the power of salvation He offers as freedom from it. If you don't desire to walk according to the gracious imperative wisdom of God and His Word, then maybe, just maybe, you're not believing the everyday realities of the gospel, that when you see the law, it is no longer a list taskmaster to live up to so that God will accept you. It is actually a joyful thing to reflect upon because it shows you who you are now in Christ Jesus. It shows you just exactly the kind of nature and character that is alive in you, coming to bear its fruit as you continue to participate actively with the Spirit in the Word and walk with Him and say, change me from the inside out and bear your fruit. In one sense, you can go and delight in the law because you are reminded of who Christ is, and what you get to do when you open the Word now, and what you get to do when you walk in obedience, is you get to say, ah, this is the clothing I've been meant to wear. The righteousness of Christ is the clothing that is covering me now. No more dirty clothes of choosing to do what I want. No more unfit, wrinkled mess where I try to earn some kind of acceptance with God. I am just going to live in the freedom of that which was tailored for me in Christ Jesus and is completely mine, and I'm going to grow up into the reality of it every day, every moment, every chance I get. How? By believing the gospel. By reminding myself that my faith is in Christ and His righteousness, and I have been set free. Let's just reflect. Lord, do I belittle your grace? Do I presume upon your grace? And if so, set me free in Christ Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.